1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the text for this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. As normal, it's on the bulletin, or you can certainly follow along in your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. Text reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this most blessed time, speak to your sheep who need your word, who need to be built up, who need encouragement, that we might know the beauties and wonders of Christ, the Lord of glory. And for those who are sinners, who are not yet in Christ, may you use even this sermon to open up their hearts and cause them to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help me, please. Give me the strength I need to preach faithfully, clearly, and boldly from your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We looked last Sabbath day on the doctrine of baptism. The doctrine of baptism. We saw that baptism is a sign of our engrafting, we could say, or our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is a reminder, whenever we see a baptism, of the two key events in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ: his death and his resurrection. As we are buried with him in baptism, and we are risen again with him to newness of life. I also made the point last Lord's Day that the Lord's Day itself is a reminder weekly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Triune Grace, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ 52 times during the year, every single Lord's Day, as we proclaim that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we see that God has given us these things. The two main events in Christ's life are his death and his resurrection. God has given us the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has given us baptism, where these things are put together: the death of Christ and his resurrection. But we'll see this evening, God helping me, that God has given us the Lord's Supper to remember and to contemplate and reflect on a unique way, not on the resurrection, not on the incarnation, not on the miracles, but particularly on his death. Because we proclaim the Lord's death as we take the Lord's Supper till he comes. And so the Lord's Supper is all centered around, focused upon, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we will be looking at as we look at this text on the institution of the Lord's Supper as it is expressed by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit. And so my main point is this: the Lord's Supper, as instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and received by the Apostle Paul. Let me say that again. The Lord's Supper, as instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and received by the Apostle Paul. My four subpoints are: one, received from the Lord. My second point, his body. My third point, his blood. My fourth point, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And I'll go back through them as I work through this text. My first point, received from the Lord. Verse 23 reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." The Apostle Paul was having to address some of the errors of the Lord's Supper. How they were conflating what has been commonly called the love feast and the Lord's Supper and these type of realities. He was addressing errors in the Corinthian church as it related to the Lord's Supper. He was bringing correction, admonition, rebuke of saying to these brothers and sisters in Christ, you think you're taking the Lord's Supper, but you are actually profaning the supper that God instituted in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, brings them back to saying, okay, let's go to square one, when the supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying, I receive from the Lord, Lord here being the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a side note, a lot of times in your Bible, when it says God in relationship to the other persons of the Trinity, it's talking about the Father. When it says Lord, it's almost always talking about Jesus Christ, and then it'll say the Spirit. That's not a perfect rule always, but that's a way of distinguishing the persons of the Godhead. So almost always in our New Testament, when it said Lord, it's almost always in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is saying, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What he is saying is what I'm about to tell you, I am not inventing for the church. I'm not making it up. I'm not saying this would be a good idea. I'm not saying this would be a wise thing to do. You know what? It'd be good to have bread and wine and take it to remember Christ. He is saying, I receive this from the Lord himself. I take it as, some people take it as, he received it from the Lord through the apostles that were already apostles. It makes more sense that he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he was receiving revelation from the resurrected God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he received this knowledge about the Lord's Supper from the Lord himself. And he's saying, I'm not inventing this. I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus Christ, the head of the church, wants for you. And this is important for anything we do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we want to know who has required this from our hand. Has Jehovah required it, or has man-made tradition required it? We want to know that what we are doing, we have received from the Lord. It's not my job to be creative. It's not your job to be creative. God doesn't want creative people in his church. He wants faithful people in his church. God does not want creativity. He wants faithfulness. There was a time when two men wanted to be creative and God killed them over it, Nadab and Abihu. They were trying to be creative in his worship and they offered strange fire, worship that God didn't command them, and God killed them over it. God doesn't mess around with people being creative. Brother Washer gives an analogy, and I think it's worth repeating here. I won't get it perfect, but you'll get the gist. He talks about a king who leaves his wife, and he leaves a steward in charge of her. And she's a very simple woman, very beautiful woman, but very simple. She has a white, beautiful dress. She dresses very modestly in a feminine way, and she's just a beautiful woman. But she's simple. She's not complex. She's not trying to be worldly. She's just simple, godly, and feminine, and modest. And he says to the steward, leave her in this condition. Make sure I find her in this condition when I come back. Don't try to make her all the way you want her to be. Keep her in the condition that I have shown you over these years. And then people begin to get bored with the queen. And so this man says, you know what? People are getting bored with her because she's so simple. And so, yes, she's attractive, but she's so simple and modest that we have to do something to her to really get people to want to be around the queen. So he begins to put her in sensual clothing. He begins to parade her around before these carnal men in clothing that is less than modest. As the Proverbs would call it, the attire of a harlot. And she's put in this type of clothing so that carnal people can be attracted to the king as he's away and to the queen. What is that king going to do when he comes back and sees his steward doing that with his precious wife, treating her like she's a harlot? he is going to come back and kill that man, and rightfully so, for defaming his kingdom and his wife. What is God going to do to some pastors who are messing around with Jesus Christ's bride? When Jesus gave us direct orders of what to do with his bride, and they're messing around with the bride and saying, you know what, we have better ideas than Jesus about how the bride should be governed. Saying, you know what, it's better for us to say, you know what, people don't want simple reading of God's word. They don't want simple singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They don't want long preaching. Give them what they want. And so they change the church to suit carnal men, and Jesus will come back and he will judge those men severely. Because they are changing the bride of Christ into a harlot. Because they think that they can, by doing that, can make the church of Christ more appealing to carnal men to win them for Christ. As other brothers have said, what you win people to is what you have to keep them with. If you win them with carnal means, you have to keep them with carnal means. And so in so much as God, as it depends on, and in so much as God gives me grace, it is my commitment to not dress the bride of Christ like a harlot. And to do what God commands in his church. Because we want to do, we want to be able to say, because we've received it from the inspired scriptures, and all of them are the word of Christ. We want to say, we are doing this in worship, and I'm commanding you to do this because we have received it from the Lord. That we can say with a good conscience, we are doing this because God told us to. And we can say, by either from clear text or text that by good and necessary consequence, make it clear that we are to do these things, we do them, and we don't do more and we don't do less. I don't want to be on the last day saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving an account saying, I know you gave us a pretty big book of things to do, but I thought I knew a little bit better to attract people. I don't want to be that person. And so we are going to seek, as much as God gives us grace, to receive from the Lord and do what he commands. So this is what the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is reminding them. That what I'm about to tell you is not my opinion. It is what I received from the Lord. Obviously, we know that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing scripture, everything he writes is from the Lord. But because what he's about to talk about is so crucial, he wants to remind them that he received these commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do in the church. And so we see, again, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This isn't a sermon on purity of worship, so I'm going to not continue to go on in that. But hopefully you get the point. That we want to receive from the Lord what is commanded of us. My second point, though, his body. First point, receive from the Lord. Second point, his body. His body. And it says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. At what is called the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Let me say that again. At the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. They're not to be compared exactly. The Last Supper and the Lord's Supper are not the exact same. Within the Last Supper, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And during that time, when they are taking the Last Supper, connected with taking the Passover, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is this, to begin. He takes a piece of bread, and he breaks that bread after giving thanks for it. And he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper begins with the Lord Jesus Christ telling to his disciples, the same night in which he was betrayed, he gives thanks to God, he breaks the bread, and he says, take, eat. His body, his body. The Lord Jesus, that night when he was going to be betrayed, was giving these men who were going to be the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He was giving these men what would be known as the Lord's Supper. He took this bread. He gave thanks. He gave God thanks for the provision of this food. And he broke the bread. And again, he says, take, eat. This is my body. Sadly, there's wrong views on many sides as it relates to take, eat, this is my body. And so I just want to explain to you what is the Reformed view of take, eat, this is my body. It's not the Romanist view that says the body, the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we call the Romanist view or the Roman Catholic view. That the body of Christ literally is in the wafer. Or we can say the wafer literally is the body of Christ. So that is the Romanist view that they believe when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. He means literally take of the wafer and you are literally, I'm not making this up. You literally are eating the body of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why that's wrong for a couple points. The human nature is not omnipresent. So for the human nature of Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. The divine nature is omnipresent, but they are saying the human nature, which has flesh and blood, comes into the wafer or is the wafer and therefore can be eaten. The only way that is possible is if Jesus' human nature is omnipresent. But it's not. Jesus' divine nature is omnipresent, everywhere present. His human nature is limited in space and time because he's truly a man. And it's impossible for a human nature, for it to truly be human, to be omnipresent. Let me give you another reason. The key text for a Romanist is John chapter 6. You ask them. They will turn you to John chapter 6 and say, unless you eat my flesh and blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is telling people, eat his flesh and blood. So that's what we're doing at the Lord's Supper. At the Mass, taking the Eucharist, we are actually obeying that command to eat Jesus' flesh and blood. Eat and drink his flesh and blood. If that's what Jesus meant, his disciples were being disobedient. Because he was saying, not to some thousand years later, he was saying, at that moment, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And no one picked up forks to eat him. No one took him literally. They knew it was a hard saying, but they understood he was making a spiritual point that was hard to comprehend. Because his disciples would have been disobedient to not literally eat him up and say, okay, if we're going to take him seriously, we got to eat him right now. Because he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. But they knew that's not what he meant. And so therefore, they understood him to be spiritually. We need to eat him as we come to him by faith. And so we don't want the view of a Romanist view that says the body of Christ as it's in the bread, it literally is the body of Jesus Christ. But I think, beloved, that we've sometimes, maybe in Baptist circles and other circles, gone to the other extreme. We've gone to the other side of saying that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. Meaning it is merely something that we contemplate as we remember Christ as some distant figure and just kind of think about him, but has no relevance to what is going on today. The Reformed view of take, eat, this is my body, is Christ is present at the supper. He's very present, but he is present according to his divine nature. This is why we call it communion after all. Because, yes, at the Lord's Supper, we look back as we're eating the bread. We do look back to his broken body, which was beaten and bruised for our salvation. But we also have fellowship with Christ at the supper itself. We have communion with Jesus Christ in a special way that we don't have unless we're at the supper. There is a unique fellowship that we get to experience with Jesus Christ as he is present with us. As we partake of the bread. So we do look back. It is a remembrance. It is in that sense a memorial, but not a mere memorial. Because we do look back to what Christ accomplished. We do look back to his broken body for us. And we do look forward to the day when we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we also experience the communing blessings as we are taking the elements. As we are taking the bread. Let me explain this to you. The Reformed language that they would use is we feed upon Christ in the Lord's Supper by faith. That's language they would use. We feed upon Christ by faith. What they're getting at there is spiritual nourishment, but it's not physical. It's spiritual nourishment by faith. And just so that's clear, if someone says to you, have you been nourished by your reading of the Word of God? Do they mean, did you take the pages out and eat them? Is that what they mean? If someone ever asks you, and it's a good question, are you being nourished by the Word of God and through preaching and prayer? Do they mean that you are taking the Bible pages out, putting them in your mouth and chewing them down? Hopefully they don't. But we still use the word nourish, don't we? Because we understand that when we read the Bible, there is a spiritual nourishment that happens as a means of grace. That's what we mean by we feed upon Christ by faith in the supper. We mean that there is a spiritual nourishment that we receive as we take the elements of bread and cup and we digest them. By faith, we are feeding upon Christ who is present with us in the supper. This makes the supper, I think, a lot more important than a view that says, well, we are remembering a distant Christ, but has nothing to present communion with him. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ, with his people, yes, but with Jesus Christ. We are taking and eating what is his body symbolically, which is broken for us, and we are doing this in remembrance of him. So again, let me just unpack this a little bit more as I'm walking through the text. We are taking, eating his body, which is broken for us in remembrance of him. And so when we take and eat, I'm just going to talk about the three aspects of past, present, future as it relates to his broken body. As we take the bread and it's broken, we ought to contemplate, reflect, ponder about what Christ accomplished for us as he died upon Calvary's cross. We ought to contemplate and think about and reflect and wonder in awe that Christ Jesus was broken for us and for our salvation. We should wonder and glory in the fact that even though Jesus' bones were not broken, there's no other way but describing the cross as Jesus was being broken for our salvation. As he was being whipped and mocked and pierced in his hands and in his feet, and obviously suffering the wrath of God in our place, that he was broken for us. And therefore, when we break the bread, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, once and for all, paid for our debt, and therefore we have full, free, and total salvation in him. As we remember that he was broken for us. And then present, as we are taking those elements, we are being spiritually nourished with a present, an ever-present Christ. A Christ that isn't distant, but a Christ that is very near. A Christ that is dwelling with his people. We come to the table and we dwell with Jesus Christ himself as we commune with him. And then we look to the future where we will eat the bread at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if you want to get gospel realities, we get them at the Lord's Supper. We get his perfect death accomplished for us. We get present communion with him that we might grow in faith. And we get future hope that we will one day be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If that doesn't encourage your heart as a believer, I don't know what will. That he accomplished your salvation freely. You get to commune with Christ in a special way as you take the elements and you look forward to the hope that is yet to come. Let me just read from our confession of faith in the chapter on the Lord's Supper so you hear some of this language maybe in a little bit more crisp language. It says in paragraph 7 of chapter 29 on the Lord's Supper, on chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper, it says, quote, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses, end quote. When they're saying not corporately or carnally, they're denying the Roman Catholic view. They believe it was a literal eating of his body, but they are saying we do feed upon Christ and his spiritual benefits, but again, by faith. Let me turn you to a text, maybe one page over in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And a lot of the things I'm saying about his body will carry over to his blood, as we see that in the cup. But we're talking about his body right now and the reality of communion with him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says this. It says, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God. And I do not want you to have fellowship, communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let me just unpack this. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying the body and or the what we bless is a communion in the blood of Christ, the cup. The bread which we break is a communion in the body of Christ. What was happening is some people were participating in pagan festivals that included food. And listen, they were having communion with demons. They were having present fellowship with demons in that. They were opening themselves up to fellowship with demons. The contrast, though, is when you come to the Lord's table, you have fellowship presently with Christ. The negative is put, you don't want to sacrifice. You don't want to partake of these meals that the pagans are doing. Otherwise, you're not sacrificing an idol. You're actually sacrificing to a demon. This is a verse that teaches us that all false religions are demonic. Because when anybody's worshiping an idol, they're worshiping demons. That's what the text says. And we don't want to be partakers with demons. So therefore, we don't want to partake in the false worship of false religion. Otherwise, we have communion with demons. But again, the positive is if we partake of the Lord's Supper faithfully, we are having present communion. That if we have fellowship with demons, it causes us to go off the path. If we have fellowship with Christ in the supper, it causes us to grow in grace. That's the point. This is the text saying that when you have the Lord's Supper, it is actual communion. Is actual fellowship with Jesus Christ. Again, we don't use the word communion just because it's a good language. We use the word communion because there's actually something that happens with Christ's people as they fellowship with Christ, as they are taking the elements of the bread and the cup. And so we see, as we take and eat the bread, we are reminded that Christ is broken for us, was broken for us. That Christ is ascended, but according to his divine nature, he's present with us. And in the future, we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me just say this as well, maybe in passing. Some people will sometimes ask, I had a brother ask me because I told him we were going to have weekly Lord's Supper. And he said, what are your reasons for that? He wasn't trying to be antagonistic. He was just honestly curious. So let me just tell you why I want weekly Lord's Supper. Well, what is the main reason why people argue against weekly Lord's Supper? The main argument amongst evangelicals is if you take weekly Lord's Supper, it might become routine. People might get bored with it. People might think it's just a ritual. That's usually the main argument against weekly Lord's Supper. And I would say lovingly back to that, well, then we shouldn't preach every week or sing every week because people might get bored of that. Because if our argument is we might get bored with it, then we shouldn't do any of the means of grace weekly because we should do it maybe once a month or maybe once a quarter. Otherwise, you might get bored of preaching and then you don't want it anymore. And so the reason why I desire the Lord's Supper weekly and the reason why we're going to do it that way is because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It nourishes us in our faith. It's not just a trite routine that we go through. It is actually a means of grace that when we receive it by faith, grows us in holiness. And therefore, wouldn't we want it more often than less often? Wouldn't we desire, if we want preaching every week and singing every week and praying every week, and this is a means of grace, wouldn't we want it every week to be nourished and grow in the realities of proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes? And so my argument for Lord's Supper, I'm not saying people are in sin who don't do it weekly. But I am saying To me, it just makes sense. If this is a means of grace, if this is something appointed for the church, if we're gathering together for public worship, think of it this way. We get to celebrate every week in a unique way the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Every week we get to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And every week we get to say Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, because this is the Lord's day. So every week we get to celebrate the two aspects of our redemption that are central. He died for us and he rose again as we partake of the Lord's day celebration and the Lord's supper celebration. So my argument is, if this is a means of grace, why wouldn't we want it more often? Again, because this is a blessing and a gift to us to grow us in faith as we do this in remembrance of Christ. My third point, his blood, which I'll say some more things, but connect it. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus is saying here, or Paul relaying what Jesus said by the Holy Spirit, is saying that Jesus took the cup after supper. He took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So he took the cup after supper. So again, the two things that are in the Lord's Supper that are primary are the bread that's broken and the cup we drink from. The bread and the cup. This is what makes the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup. And this cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. So every time we drink of the cup, when we take the wine into our mouths or the grape juice, we'll offer both, we will be reminded that Christ has instituted the new covenant and all the benefits that come with that. That in Christ's blood, we have the new covenant, which means we have the law of God savingly written on our hearts. This is Hebrews 8 or Jeremiah 31. We have forgiveness of all of our sins. We know God, and we are God's people, and God is our God. Let me just say this in passing. Some of you know that it's not a secret here. I used to be Presbyterian. I used to be committed to Presbyterian convictions. And one of the things that began to trip me up was the nature of the new covenant. That was one of the foundational things that began to trip me up. Because it seemed to be in the new covenant, quoting Jeremiah 31, and then quoting again in Hebrews 8, quoting again in Hebrews 10. As I was studying these things, I began to wrestle with, it seems to be that what makes the new covenant better is everyone in it has salvation. Because you had the old covenant people of God who, they were externally the people of God, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Many of them were externally in the covenant, but were lost. God says what's going to make this new covenant better is actually now everyone knows the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. And everyone in this covenant will have forgiveness of sins. Where you could have an Esau truly in the covenant who was a reprobate man, be truly in the covenant, not know the Lord, and be lost. But in the old covenant, you would have that. In the new covenant, though, everyone knows the Lord. That doesn't mean that we get it wrong. We don't get it wrong sometimes. We do, but we get it wrong because we made an error, not because that's how it's supposed to be. And so the new covenant, which is in Christ's blood, is a covenant that actually brings all the benefits of the covenant with him. And so, therefore, if you are in the new covenant, and therefore partake of the new covenant ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, you are professing by God's gracious promises to you that you know him, that you have forgiveness of your sins, and you have the law of God written on your heart. That is what you are confessing. You are confessing that these covenant blessings are mine, and they were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us so that we would know God savingly, so we would have the law of God written on our hearts, and that all our sins, past, present, and future, would be forgiven. That's why he died for us. So that we would have the new covenant in his blood. And so it's hard for me to say someone's in the new covenant who doesn't know God, doesn't have the law written in their heart, doesn't have forgiveness of sins. How can someone be in the new covenant and have none of those blessings? They don't know God. They don't have forgiveness of sins. And they don't have the law of God savingly written on their hearts. And so therefore, the people that are in the new covenant, therefore have access to these ordinances, are those only who show that they are in Jesus Christ by faith. And this is important too, even for Baptist people who aren't going to baptize their infants. We have to be mindful of this too, because we don't just baptize and give the Lord's Supper to anybody. If this is the new covenant in Christ's blood, if this is what it's about, then the people who should be taking of these ordinances, particularly here the Lord's Supper as we're speaking about, are those who know the Lord. Are those who have their sins forgiven and can attest to those realities. You have some churches that just say, you know what, if you want the bread, if you want the cup, just go ahead and take it. It doesn't matter. That's not how we want to do it here. We want people to enjoy taking it, but we want people that ought to take it, take the Lord's Supper. And because it's the new covenant in his blood, the only people who have access to the supper are those who are in the new covenant, who've been identified through baptism in this covenant, and therefore are able to partake of this covenant meal. Baptism is the entry point identifying you as a member of the new covenant. So you become a member of the new covenant by repenting and believing the gospel. You get baptized as a sign of being in the new covenant by the sign of it, the entry point, and then you take the Lord's Supper as the continual meal of your identification with Christ and his new covenant. And so he took the cup and he said, "This do as often as you drink of it, drink it in remembrance of me." And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are taking the bread, we're taking the wine, and we are basking, enjoying, and delighting in all the benefits that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, "How can I grow in my Christian life?" Have you ever asked that question? I want to grow. How can I grow? And a lot of times people say things that God hasn't necessarily commanded for them to do. They say, "If you go away to this retreat, you'll really grow." Is it wrong to go to a retreat? No. But is that a commanded thing in the sense of something that God has promised to bless you going away to retreat? No. Or they'll say, "If you just hear this speaker at this conference, maybe you'll grow then." Is it wrong to do that? No. But God hasn't promised to bless that. What God has promised to bless, one of the things God has promised to bless for his people if they want to grow, is the receiving of the bread and the cup by faith. That's how significant it is. That what looks foolish to the world, it does look foolish. So you're telling me that if I take a piece of bread and drink some wine, I'm going to grow? That's what you're telling me. So you're saying your solution for me growing in holiness is having bread and wine. That's your solution. Well, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As you take it by faith, yes, I do believe you grow through these elements. Because I believe that God's ways are to show the proud and confound them, to say, "What you think is wise, I'm actually going to do it in a way that looks unwise, so that my people trust in me and not in methods." This is similar with preaching. If you poll people and say, "What is the best way to teach people?" No one is going to be saying, "Give a 45, 50 minute, hour long monologue." People are going to say, "That's foolish. You don't teach people that way. People don't grow that way. What are you talking about?" You need dialogue. You need Q&A. You need this person gives their opinion. This person gives their opinion. That's how people actually grow. And that's why the Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching. Because it is foolish to do these things, but they are blessed by God through the Holy Spirit as they are received by faith. And that's what we get at the Lord's Supper. We get the blessing and the privilege and the delight of remembering and reflecting on Christ and all of his benefits that he's given to us in the new covenant. And my last point, my fourth point, I'll bring this home for more application, but my fourth point, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And that's just basically what verse 26 says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So when we take of the bread, when we take of the cup, you could say we are preaching an unspoken sermon. When we take the bread and the cup, we are preaching with what we are doing that Christ has died in our place. We are proclaiming, we could say without words, the Lord's death till he comes. We are preaching about it. And when we give the Lord's Supper, I will give words from God's word about why we're taking the Lord's Supper and the importance of it. But at the same time, when we take it in of itself, it is what we call a visible word. We have the written word, the scriptures, and the preaching of them. And then we have the visible word in the Lord's Supper. I made this point when I was preaching a sermon on this text at Grace and Truth. And I said, because the week before, Pastor Rick had said that images of Jesus Christ are forbidden. And that's true. Images of all three persons of the Godhead are forbidden. And I can't go into all the reasons why. But the images of the Godhead are forbidden. But if someone says, but how do we know Jesus actually had a human nature if we don't actually see pictures of him? God has an idea for that. The Lord's Supper every single week. Because what are we proclaiming when we take the Lord's Supper? We are proclaiming that he died for us in his human nature as a real man. So people are concerned about losing the reality of Jesus being a real man unless you have pictures. God actually has a solution for that. And his solutions are better than ours. His solution is take the Lord's Supper consistently so you're reminded consistently that Christ died. And God cannot die. And therefore Jesus must have been a real man. And he must add flesh and blood to actually die. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded, yes, that Jesus is God, but he is the God-man. As we are proclaiming the God-man dying for our sins. As we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we are proclaiming Christ's death till he comes. So for those who are here who are not in Jesus Christ, this meal isn't for you. The supper isn't for you. But we want it to be for you. We want you to experience the blessings of being in the new covenant and therefore having the blessings of this covenant meal, of this new covenant meal. We want you to know the gift and the blessings and the happiness of it. And so the way to have access to the supper is to have repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ and in light of that been baptized in obedience to him. And we want that for you. We want you to experience the blessing and the gift of the bread and the cup where you can be nourished as you are growing in a crooked and perverse generation in this pilgrim life. But the Lord's Supper also reminds you, if you're outside of Christ, that God is wrath towards sin. That's what the cross is. That's a center point of the cross. God's wrath against sin and sinners. And God not only hates sin, he hates the sinner in his sin. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And the Lord's Supper reminds unbelievers of that when they see it go by. That the wrath of God abides on me. That's why I'm not taking the supper, because the wrath of God abides on me as an unbeliever. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to abide on you. You can be freed from it if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're going to be freed from the wrath that is to come. You can be delivered from it. You can be rescued. And you can go from a child of wrath to a child of God. You can go from a child of the devil to a child of righteousness. And so my great desire for you is that you would take the Lord's Supper. Because I want you to grow just like I want myself to grow. But if you take the Lord's Supper without knowing Christ, you drink judgment upon yourselves. And so, oh, that you would have the blessing of the supper. Oh, that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. What's keeping you? What's stopping you? What's holding you back? What's hindering you from coming to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to experience all the blessings of the new covenant? And being adopted into God's family and therefore God feeding you with the bread and with the cup. Feeding and nourishing you with the bread and the cup. What's keeping you? And then for the saints here, my great desire is that you would long for the Lord's Supper as a child of God. That you would want to take the supper because it is a blessing to your soul. And the wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper is it's, yes, we want to be somber about it, but we also want to rejoice. The supper is not really, don't come. The supper is, come and eat. Take, eat. That's the commandment. It's God wants his people to be nourished. And so the commandment is for the saints, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. God wants you to partake of the Lord's Supper. God wants you to be nourished. And God wants you to rejoice in all the blessings and all the benefits and all the wonders of partaking of the Lord's table. As you are looking back to what Christ accomplished for you, as you are communing with Christ and with his people at the supper, and you are looking towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, how Christians need the gospel. We don't outgrow the gospel as Christians. We don't somehow come into the kingdom with the gospel and then you say, you know what? That Jesus stuff was good, but now we need something better. If we ever think that way, we've lost our minds. One thing I was telling one of our elders at Grace and Truth, I was saying, we are a Reformed church and we believe those things are biblical, but the main thing is Christ himself. And I asked him, pray for me that I would keep Christ himself central. And blessed be God, he's given us an ordinance to make sure we do that. In the Lord's Supper, to make sure Christ for ourselves and for this church is central. Am I Reformed? Yes. Am I Baptist? Yes. But above everything else, God helping me, I'm about Jesus Christ himself. That's what we're about here. We're about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded about that every week. That this church is about Christ. Not our distinctives ultimately, even though we believe those things. But it's about Christ and him crucified. Every week as we're taking the Lord's Supper, you're reminded of that and I'm reminded of that. That we're about Christ here. We're about his death here. We're about his resurrection here. And we love him himself. That we would enjoy him more. And one way that the Lord's Supper can help you is you can say in your heart, Father, help me, please, commune with Jesus Christ today because I want more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. And if you want to have more love to Jesus Christ, God has an answer for that. He has many answers, but one of his answers is the Lord's Supper. That you would have the blessing and the gift of being able to partake of Christ's body and blood symbolically represented in the bread and the wine. This is so crucial for us. For a culture that does the Lord's Supper, or for church cultures that do it maybe once a year, twice a year, once a quarter. Why do they do it that way? Because they've undervalued the Lord's Supper. They have forgotten that it is a means of grace that nourishes us in our faith. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. The world, the flesh, and the devil are too tough for us in our own strength. And that's why we need not some of the means of grace, not most of the means of grace. We need all the means of grace. We need the apostles' doctrine. We need the fellowship. The breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. As it says in Acts 2, verse 42. We need all the means of grace to grow as we are on our pilgrimage to the celestial city. And so pray that God would bless this church as we take the Lord's Supper. That we, that you, that I would take it in a spirit that enjoys Jesus Christ himself as I am contemplating on him, communing with him and looking forward to the day when we will all be with him face to face. The Lord's Supper truly is a gift, and may none of us, especially after this sermon or as we have it weekly, undervalue this precious means of grace that God has given us, that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the Lord's Supper. Thank you that in a few short weeks, as a congregation of Triune Grace, we will be partaking together of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for that and we would bask in the blessing of, yes, the preaching of your word, but also taking of the Lord's Supper. Bless these things. Apply these truths to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.